Good morning. Turn with me to Romans 8. Last week we talked about just being face to face with the Lord. Why we enter in. Because, see, as we begin to understand why we enter in, we understand the incentive for entering in, then that gives us an opportunity to make a choice. An opportunity to appreciate what was done for us, to value what God has done in our life. To value who He declared us to be. Hallelujah. So let's do it. Just take it from the top here. Let's go from Romans 8 and 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. See, a lot of times we look at that and we think that, well, in order to be have our mind set on the Spirit, we've got to be walking on the clouds and eating angel food cake, and that's just not the case. That's not a mind set on the Spirit. That's something else. Well, but see, the mind set on the flesh isn't just about your carnal appetites. See, the mindset on the flesh can be a lot of things. Basically, the mindset on the flesh is anything that's not of God. That kind of opens up the field a little bit more. If our mind is set on the flesh, that can mean that our mind is set on our emotions. It can be meaning that our mind is set on our hurts or our disappointments. Or our past performance. See, when our mind is set on our past performance, be that performance good or bad, it has an effect on what you are today. Even a mind set on a past good performance becomes something that detracts you from and keeps you from going where you're supposed to be if you just decide to camp there. If your only claim to fame was the fact that you were the star quarterback for the high school football team and you stay there and you're now 55 and 65 and you're still trying to be this high school quarterback, you've kind of lost perspective. How many remember Al Bundy? And how good did that look when he tried to camp in that place for the rest of his life? He missed the rest of his life. It kept him, even a good performance, kept him from being what he could be in the present. Now, and if we camp on a bad performance, that is even worse. If we camp on a bad performance, we never let ourselves out. We never let ourselves off the hook. We stay in that place. There's nothing good by looking towards the negative, focusing on the negative. When we focus on the negative, it keeps us from being able to look and receive the positive. It keeps us from being able to see, because what you think about is where you move to. Whatever it is that you're focused on is what draws your attention. What draws your attention is where you eventually move to. If Dallas, heaven forbid, drew my attention, I would eventually move to Dallas. There's nothing in Dallas that draws my attention, so. Sorry for those people who live in Dallas. My point is if something else has got your attention, it's hard for you to move into the current thing. If you're involved in a relationship and you're in that relationship and you move on to a different relationship, but you don't cut the soul tie of the previous relationship, you stay in the in-between land that never goes anywhere. Because, see, staying attached to an old thing keeps you from truly obtaining the new thing. Sometimes we got to let go. Just like the monkey, when, you know, in Africa, they put a bright object in a cage, and the monkey will be attached to the shiny bright object. He'll grab his hand on it, and he won't let go, even though he can't. They might get big enough that it can't come out of the cage. And they just come and scoop the monkey off because he won't let go of the shiny object. When we don't let go of our past, when we don't let go of our past performance, then we're just the same thing. We're holding on to a shiny object. Sometimes it's our hurts that we're holding on to. When we're holding on to a wound or a hurt, we stay in that place of unforgiveness. If you stay in a place of unforgiveness, that's just automatically sending up a smoke signal for the enemy to come and camp. It doesn't matter how valid the hurt might be. Sometimes some of the things that have hurt us are very valid. But that does not give us the right to camp there. If our hurt is valid, we can justify why we want to be there. But justification doesn't make it right. Justification is just simply another defense mechanism. But if we camp in that hurt, if we stay in that place of hurt, what happens is that hurt begins to fester and it begins to stink, and that causes the vultures, hatred, anger, bitterness, fear, all those kind of things to come to it. Now, if that doesn't draw a word picture for you, that's an ugly word picture. I really thought about, and if I had planned it out right, I would have had a big vulture meeting to display up there on there for us to get an understanding of what it is. See, so that's the mindset on the flesh. That's the mindset on the flesh, set on those things that we can no longer control. Part of the problem might be we thought we could control it in the first place. Part of the problem might have been that we didn't actually give it over to God before we got to that point. Those are the things that our mind set on the flesh. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the Spirit, those things that are of God, those things that God called you to, those things that are part of your destiny, those things that God has begun to illuminate within you to show you what it is that He wants you to do. When we begin to focus on the things that God has said and done, when we begin to live out of that place called done, then that's the mindset on the Spirit. A mindset on the Spirit sees and apprehends what God has accomplished. That's why it was so important for us to understand why we enter in. Because when we understand why we enter in, that's part of having a mind that is set on the Spirit. The mindset on the Spirit will begin to obtain what was set out for it. What heaven has already ordained. What heaven has already accomplished on your behalf. When we begin to see and identify with the things of the Spirit, when we're identifying, that's not just identifying with some gift, that I'm talking about identifying with what God has said about you. Then your true identity is found. See, when we come into an intimacy with God, an intimacy with God will release our identity in God. I had the opportunity this weekend to listen to some things that were at an event, and some of those I want to just kind of begin to illuminate and elucidate a little bit more here. But one of the things that they were saying was intimacy will bring you into an identity. Your identity releases the authority. Intimacy, identity, authority. That's why it's important for us to enter in with Him, because that's where we begin to find our true identity. Our identity is not going to be found on the street. Our identity that we find on the street turns out to be some identity far, far, far from where God wants you to be. That's not the mindset on the Spirit. The mindset on the Spirit is an identity that enters in with Him and finds out who it is with Him. It begins to become an identity and an identification through the eyes and the lens of Christ. Sometimes love, acceptance, and grace are misused. Because we have this love that is so guaranteed. Because we have a grace that is so merciful. Because we have an acceptance regardless of our performance. Sometimes people have used that as a reason for evil. But it wasn't. It was simply a qualification to enter in and discover who you really are. There's a qualification to begin to have an identity in the mind of Christ. That's where He's moving us to. In Romans 13:12, when it says, it speaks us to cast off the darkness. Casting off the darkness is meaning, it's meaning to take our mind off the things of the flesh and put our mind on the fulfillment of the Spirit. When we cast off the darkness and we put on the armor of light, putting on the armor of light is coming in to the mind of the Spirit. Casting off the darkness means we're taking our mind, our thoughts off of the things of the flesh. It means we're taking our mind off the activity of the flesh, whether that activity of the flesh is an ungodly, immoral pursuit, or it is simply something that we would not perceive as ungodly, immoral, but maybe a focusing on depression, a focusing on self-pity, a focusing on those other things that detract from where the Spirit would have you go. But see, all these things have been happening pretty much since the beginning of man. All these things have been part of what's going on with us since the beginning of man. What I want to do is show you how intimacy begins to reveal your identity. So go with me to Genesis 1, and we'll end up somewhere in Revelation. But maybe not all in one time. Then God said, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we know that God began to, that God spoke to Adam. He created Adam. He created him out of the dust on the ground. He breathed his life into Adam. And as he breathed his life into Adam, he breathed them into him a purpose and a cause and a destiny. A purpose and cause and a destiny was to begin to rule over the earth, have dominion over it, to carry the image of our Heavenly Father, to carry the image forward. But we know there's something happened that got in the way of all that plan. So let's pick it up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree of which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you shall not die." Now that was right there as the first place. When someone comes and begins to say something that's contrary to the word, keeping your mind set on the spirit is to keep your mind set on what the word has already said. But see, serpent comes and he begins to seduce, he begins to draw her mind from the things of the spirit to the thing of the flesh. The thing of the flesh being a thought that maybe I can be like God. Maybe I can attain to something that I haven't already been given. Now the reality was in that situation, they'd already been given everything. But see, that's how the enemy works in our life a lot of times, is to show us something that we don't have. And to speak and release the thought, that's what you need. Doesn't matter what that don't have is. It only matters that it's the tool that the enemy uses to take your mind off the spirit. For God knows, verse 5, "For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Say, like God. Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Sometimes, see that word, to make one wise, actually means to be prudent, prosperous. Sometimes what looks like it makes us prosperous, if it doesn't come from the Spirit, is only another trap of the enemy. And so the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. So now we see that as a result of this participation with the enemy, as a result of heeding what the enemy was saying, they have now been removed already from the presence of God. They are not yet removed from the garden, but they had already removed themselves from the presence. Most of the time, when we have an issue in our life, a sin issue especially, then we actually voluntarily remove ourselves from the presence of God. The very thing that the cross paid for, we use against ourselves. What he's encouraging us to do is to remind us that we have this access in him because he's a God who loves us and is looking for us and is drawing us in to him by himself. He's drawing us into him not because of our validity, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because Christ has already answered that issue on the cross. And so what we have here we know that the Lord then began to respond to this situation. And that the curse was spoken upon the ground, and that out of this the serpent was cursed, and out of this man had to enter into toil, and out of this woman entered into difficulty in childbirth. There were a lot of things that were associated with this, but the biggest one was the fact that they were actually removed from the garden. If you look down at verse 24 of chapter 3 in Genesis, it says, he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he has stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so he's guarding the way to the tree of life. He drove the man out and stationed cherubim there to keep the man from coming back. There's a very good reason for that. A very good reason for that. Because, see, it was important that man did not get the chance to eat of the tree of life. Because if he had ate of the tree of life, then he would never have been able to die. And if he never was able to die, then he was stuck in his condition forever. Look at the thing that we have that the angels do not have. In Hebrews 2, I believe it's 16, it speaks that there is no help for the angels. Now, he's not speaking of the heavenly angels, but the fallen angels. Because see, when they sinned against the Father and they were cast out of heaven, there was no place for redemption for them. We have something that the angels could not have because they already had been partakers of what was going on in the tree of life. They had been partakers. They had a nature that was born out of God, but also they had the life that was also born out of him that could never expire. So they were sealed in their fate, but man was not yet sealed, and it was important that he did not partake of the tree of life so that he could not seal his own fate. God in that moment already began to establish his plan for redemption. But in order to do that, he had to drive him out of the garden. In order to do that, he had to drive him out of the place that he had actually created for man, and that a place that God had his delight and his pleasure. That's actually what the word Eden means, is pleasure. It was the garden of God's pleasure that we were driven out of. And so with that, what he began to establish there was that he was establishing a plan for redemption. But in that moment, see, as a moment of being driven out, what is that word there, to drive out, is actually the same word as divorce. Divorced man. That's why the Lord speaks of the marriage supper so much. That's why God looks to establish marriage and marriage covenant. That's why he hates divorce, because the divorce was the recognition of the separation that had come between man and God because of the sin issue. There was a separation that came in because of the sin issue. A separation that kept man from being, coming and being with God in the way that God desired. But there was a plan for the redemption. He began right there in the beginning. We don't know how long Adam had already lived. We know he lived 900 and some odd years after the fall. But he may have, we don't know if it was 2 years or decades or thousands of years that he had lived before the fall. Walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord. Enjoying his pleasure. Walking in the full of assurance of his pleasure. Walking in the full assurance that of his love and his security in this place that was created to be perfect all around him. But we can understand this. On the day that he was driven out, on the day that the divorce came, there was a separation that had to happen between him and the garden. And the Lord established the cherubim at the edge of the garden so that they couldn't go back in. Now think about that from Adam's perspective. You're outside the garden. There's a big, big, big angel between you and the garden. It's really clear you're not going back in. Now think about it. Everything you've known, maybe for thousands of years, came to an end. The comfort that you've known came to an end. The associations that you've known, because see, everything that was inside the garden was all the environment. Their social environment was inside the garden. They just lost the best job the world has ever known. They were fired. They were excommunicated from their church. They were rejected by the one who loved them. This is how they would see that moment. They were standing outside the only comfort, the only security, the only certainty they'd ever understood. All they knew was that they were now outside and in a world that was totally foreign and not only totally foreign, but also probably terrifying. So as they're standing outside this garden, Eve's probably going, well, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do now? Okay, Adam, you got us in this mess. What are you going to do? And Adam's probably going, I got us in this mess, and I don't have a clue what I'm going to do. Because, see, it wasn't just Eve's fault. Eve may be the first to partake, but Adam was standing there also, and Adam had the responsibility. That was part of his job title and job set, was to make sure that whatever happened in the garden was according to what the Word had been said. Her taking of that was not according to what the Word had been said. It was his job to keep that from happening. Now, he may have tried to duck responsibility and say, that's that woman. But we know that justification didn't actually work. That's too fun. I'll let you lay hands on him later, okay? So it wasn't, but see, it wasn't just the woman. It was Adam who failed to do what he was called to do. And that's what we have in that moment. Epic failure. Epic failure. He had one job, one task, and he didn't do it. One task, and he failed at it. One task was to keep the garden. To keep the garden. And now he's standing outside of it. He's lost his job, his social standing. He's lost everything he's known. He's standing out totally alone in an environment that's totally foreign, an environment that's unknown to him. Most of us shy away from the unknown. Very few of us have lost everything so completely as he did in that moment. Everything he understood was gone. Most importantly, the presence of the Father, which had always been with him up to that moment, was gone. So how do you pick up and move on? How do you pick up and move on when you've lost everything that was important to you? When you've lost and all you can think about, all you can see is the immensity of the failure that you've already done and you're faced with. Oh, and all you can see is trying to live in the aftermath of failure. How do you pick up and move on? When failure is now created your identity, why do you say that? Well, because what do? When we have an issue that comes up in our life, what do? We look to Adam and we blame him. Say, if it wasn't for Adam, we wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for Adam, I wouldn't have this sin nature. If it wasn't for Adam, if Adam hadn't fallen, we could all still be hanging out in the garden. We look at Adam and we blame him for our mistakes. He becomes now our justification. And for all of history, he's been every person's justification. Talk about epic failure. He just became the byword for all failure. It became his identity. When you think of Adam, the next thought is the fall. Here's how we pick up. Here's how we move forward. This is why it's important to enter in. This is why it's important when we've had an epic failure in our life, why it's important to know how to enter in. Because see, it's in the knowing how to enter in that we can actually begin to redefine our identity. So when failure has been describing your life, do here what we begin to see evidenced here. Genesis 4:1. It says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. What can we learn from that? We learn the entering into intimacy. Learning to enter into intimacy began to describe and reawaken his identity. He entered into intimacy, and what were we seeing about man? What was man called to do? What was Adam called to do? Was to be fruitful and multiply. That was his call. That was who he was supposed to be. That was his purpose. And so he found his purpose by entering into an intimacy. When we begin to enter in with the Lord, when we come into an intimacy with him, there's a rediscovering of our purpose, a reawakening of our purpose, because the purpose was already in you. Back in Genesis 1, verse 27 or 28, we had spoken about his purpose, but he had lost his purpose in that moment of epic failure. But there was a place of carrying on by entering into an intimacy. As we enter in with the Lord, we enter into that intimacy with him. There's a rediscovering of your purpose. And as you rediscover your purpose, there's an authority that's released to accomplish what you're called to do. Because we see that truly the world did get repopulated, or populated in the first place, not repopulated. Populated in the first, we see that he began to enter in and began to be fruitful and cause multiplication to come upon the earth. He began to fulfill his call even after his failure. And see, when we look at Adam, instead of associating him with the fall, we should probably look at him and be really, really grateful because he was the father of us all. Without Adam, without Eve, none of us exist. But we've allowed our focus to be on the negative rather than on the positive. But his life wasn't about just the fall. His life was about the overcoming. Your life was about his overcoming. See, that began to just, when he began to enter into an intimacy, then he began to rediscover his identity, and there was a release of authority that changed course for all of us. He refound his purpose. And another thing that we can note here is that though he had been kicked out of the garden, he quickly figured out there was no sense in camping anymore at the door of failure. See, that's having your mind set on the flesh. If he had just spent the rest of his life trying to get back in that door, he'd lived out his days in total futility. There was time for him to move on. Time for him to go on and become who he was called to be. Who he was called to be was found by entering into the intimacy first. As we enter into an intimacy with God, we can begin to discover the love that he has for us. As we discover the love that he has for us, we can begin to discover the assurance that we're okay in spite of the circumstance. When we discover that we're okay, we can also discover the confidence that comes with being okay in spite of the circumstance. Now, fear has no reign over us. Fear has no dominion over us. And all the things that go with the fear have no dominion over you. See, the things that happened at the fall, the things that happened, the separation from God, no longer have sway over you when we enter in with him, recognizing that he has already torn away the veil. Recognizing that he made it possible for us to come and present ourselves not on our own merit, but on his. Go with me to Luke 4. See, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Oops. It's coming time to sacrifice our hurts. It's coming time to sacrifice our disappointments. It's coming time to sacrifice our failures, the incompleteness. It's coming time to let go of all those things, to let go of the rejections, to let go of the separation. Because focusing on those things is focusing on the flesh, but focusing on the things of the Spirit is to recognize that the kingdom of God is here, they recognize you're living in it, and it lives in you. And that becomes life and peace. Jesus is the last Adam. What Adam could not do, Jesus did. Where Adam failed, where Adam fell short, Jesus brought completion. Jesus had to come and become like us to bring these things into completion. As he brought it into completion, he's brought it into the possibility for it to be in you. Because we're one in him. As we enter into an intimacy with him, as we enter into this place of intimacy with him, we enter into an identity that comes from him and not from our failure. An identity that comes from him and not out of our past performance. An identity that comes from him and not out of our place of hurt or our place of emotional abuse. It's because we can come and we enter in with him. We have come into a destiny that releases authority. See, Luke 4:1, we see the opposite of what happened in the fall. Here we see what happens here. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Think about that. For 40 days, tempted by the devil. Ate nothing in those days. And when it ended, he became hungry. Well, if it took him 40 days to become hungry, it's like 40 days longer than it takes me. And Chuck wandered around in the desert for 4 hours and he became hungry. That's probably about as good as we're going to get, okay? And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." It is written that man shall not live on bread alone. In other words, it is written. What we see him doing? We see him taking and entering into his dependence upon the Father and repeating back what the Father had already said. He took the word and he began to respond. Not out of fear with the enemy, but out of a certainty of what the word said. Out of a certainty and said, it's already done. It's already done. You say, every need that I have has already been found in my Father. And he led him up and showed him, verse 5, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you this domain in all its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered to him again, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He didn't let the enemy steal his identity. He said he gave him back the word. That's keeping your mind on the Spirit. He said, because the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so what he does is he reflects back to him the word. As he reflects back to him the word, that is basically affirming where his strength came from. Where his identity comes from. See, he's overcoming here the things that cause us. In other words, we get concerned about the things that we're going to eat, the things that we're going to drive, the things that we're going to wear. All those things are distractions that the enemy uses to steal from us. But he said, no, this is going to be according to the word. And he says, well, then just worship me. In other words, just come and just bow down before me. In other words, come into a place of idolatry. Jesus said, no, not so. Not so. And worship none but the Father. There was an assurance in Jesus. Why? Because the Father was with him. There was assurance with him because he was already full of grace. In other words, he had been empowered. That's Luke 2:40. But he had been empowered to with grace. He had been empowered to fulfill the will of the Father. That's what happens when we keep our mind on the Spirit. We're empowered by the will, by the Father. And in verse 9, he led him to Jerusalem, let him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. See, every response was coming out of his relationship with God. Every response came out of his relationship with God, out of the intimacy he had with the Father. The intimacy resulted in him having an understanding of his purpose. An understanding of his purpose, his identity, then also released his authority. Jesus stood in the fullness of his authority, and his authority came from that very word that he quoted. When we understand our place in intimacy, when we enter into the place of intimacy, that's entering into the mind of set on the Spirit. Because out of that will come an identity that is set. See, those things were all things that would come against your identity. You know, what you're going to see, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, those are part of your, those are part of the things that set your identity. What you worship, what you look towards, what you'll pursue sets your identity. And whether or not you'll put God to the test, whether or not you'll be able to stand in faith or in doubt. Those are things that affect your identity. They come against your identity. But what God was saying and what he's showing us is that Jesus, the last Adam, overcame in every one of these areas. He overcame not just for his sake, but for your sake. Because he was found without sin. And as he's found without sin, he gives us the possibility to enter into that same relationship with the Father. Acts 17 and 28 says, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. Jesus overcame in all those areas. In him we live. In other words, the bread that the devil was tempting him to take unlawfully was a place attacking where he lived, how he's going to live, how he's going to survive. The moving was when he was being taunted with, here, just jump down from here. The angels will come and take care of you. See, that would have been a movement that would have been coming from something other than God. See, he only did what he saw and heard the Father do. He didn't see and hear the Father say, jump down. He only heard the one who had no right to be standing in front of him say, jump down. And so he didn't respond. So in other words, his movement was designed and created by the Father. And he stayed in that place where his movement was by the Father. And in him we live. In other words, basically, what are we living for? And basically, he wasn't living to worship something ungodly. He was living to be a display of what godly living is. And so when we live in him, we're living in the godly display of the power and the authority of the Word. We become a product of what it is that we'll focus on. When we focus on the kingdom of God, when we focus on the things of the Spirit, then in Him we live and move and have our being becomes a place where we're sealed in the overcomer. The thing that the first Adam couldn't do, the last Adam established for you. And where the first Adam had an epic failure that caused him to lose his place, you're able to step in with the overcomer and step in to the one who overcame. Step into the relationship and the intimacy that he has with the Father. As you step into that oneness with the Father, you step into the overcomer, knowing and being able to say and stand in the moment of testing and look and say, here's what the Word says about my situation. When we stand in Him, when we move in Him, when we live in Him, when we have our being in Him, then everything that we do is going to have the stamp of God on it. As it has a stamp of God on it, it will be that nectar that draws someone else to Him. Because our design is not to draw someone else to us, but to be a reflection of God so that they can come and see clearly Him. So that what Jesus said is something now we can say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's His design. As we can see through this, He began implementing it at the moment of the fall. He was already implementing His plan of redemption for you and me. At the moment of the fall, He had already set up and had a design for our return so that we can become one with Him in the garden of His pleasure. It's your call. It's your destiny. It's your place. See, when He spoke in John 14:2 that there's a place He's established for you. He established a place. He established, it's not just a room. He established a place, a dominion, an authority. An authority was released and established for you. A place of dominion, a place that's yours. And out of that place, you too can be the overcomer. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Time to sacrifice all the hurts, failures, even our past successes. If it's coming between us and what God has established for us, we let go. And we pick up our place in Him. Hallelujah. God bless you.